Some of you know my grandfather was a country lawyer in Alabama. He was not too fond of clergy. He was fond of bourbon, which he had to hide from my grandmother. But I never will forget, in his office, he had a sign. And the sign said, in the Old Testament, God spoke through a jackass. He's still speaking through jackasses today. He was talking about clergy. He did not live long enough to see me ordained. I wonder what his thoughts would have been. But he was an incredible person. And every time I read the story of Balaam, I think about him. He later went blind from glaucoma and was able to try the last case he tried. He did from memory. Simply his own mind carried him through, and he won it. And that was at age 80. But the story of Balaam is a fascinating story, not only because it includes this donkey, which are, as I've told you before, are wonderful creatures in the Middle East. Little things, for the most part sweet, and they do a tremendous job. They work very hard. And so we have this Balaam, who is a pagan prophet, being confronted by the angel of God, standing in his way, and abusing this animal, who finally speaks to him and rebukes him. The story of Balaam is interesting because it's a study in human character. Balaam was hired by the king of Moab. And where was Moab? East. At present-day Jordan. The southern part of present-day Jordan. At the top of present-day Jordan was the nation of Ammon. It's where they get the name of the capital of Jordan today, Amman. Jordan is one of those countries like Iraq and Syria and Pakistan that was invented by the British Foreign Office. It never existed before. Churchill, one of his famous lines is, "I created Transjordan," speaking of the nation of Jordan, "with a stroke of the pen," when he was foreign secretary in 1922. But this was immediately to the east of what is the promised land, the nation of Israel. And the children of Israel, the Hebrews, were coming in to the promised land, not by the easiest route, which would have been to go along the sea coast, but that was a heavily fortified area. The Egyptians had many huge fortifications on that road, so they had to come in the back door. Now, the army of Israel was not a small army. Who remembers how many men were in the army of Israel? You find it in the book of Numbers. 530,000. This is beginning at age 20. It didn't even draft them at age 18. It was age 20 and up. So it was a formidable force, but it was not powerful enough to defeat the well-trained and equipped Egyptian army. So they had to come in through the back way, and Balak, who was the king of Moab, hired Balaam, paid him money to curse Israel, because he realized that Israel was had experienced the favor of God, because they had been opposed by other people along the road and had overcome them militarily. And so he was afraid of them. So he figured, what I need to do is I need to get this prophet, Balaam, to curse them, and that will ensure that they won't overrun my kingdom and I'll be victorious. And so Balaam goes along with him, but when Balaam gets ready to curse Israel, what happens? He can't do it. And he's exasperated because he said, I can't curse what God has blessed. So what is his strategy? What does he do? He gets Israel to curse themselves. And how does he do that? He develops this strategy, which is pretty obvious, but in many ways it's cunning and subtle, of ensnaring the Israelites with the women of Moab. He seduces them with these women, and then he also gets them to abandon their worship of God and to start worshiping the gods the Moabites worshiped. And by doing so, by turning their back on God, by straying away from God's commands, the Israelites brought themselves under a curse. Now, the New Testament goes into quite a bit of detail in several places about this curse of Balaam. First place is in 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 12. Peter here is writing about the rise of false prophets, particularly in the last days. And he's warning the people to watch out for spiritual deception in the way that Balaam was able to entice Israel into disobedience and therefore into the disfavor of God. Peter here is warning Christians who are living in the last days about being careful not to do the same thing. And he says this in chapter 3 and in verse 12. In chapter 2 in verse 12 of 2 Peter. He said, daring and self-willed. He's speaking here of people who've rejected the commandments of God. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophets, of the prophet. He goes on, Peter does, to explain in greater detail some of the characteristics of these people who have rejected the rule of God. And then in the very short book of Jude, we find these words in Jude verses 10 and 11. These men, speaking of these same people who would come in the last days, revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Jude is using three examples from the Old Testament of people bringing themselves under a curse because they rebelled against God. The first, of course, was Cain, who killed his brother. The second is the error of Balaam. And then Korah, who rebelled against God's appointed authority in the person of Moses. In all three cases, the people moved out from under God's favor and moved under God's displeasure. And then the final example in the Old Testament is found in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 14, in the letter to the church in Pergamum, it says this, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Then he goes on to say, some of you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans were a sect in the early church that believed if you were saved by grace, then you could go out and do anything you wanted to. It's called antinomianism. And it was quite prevalent that you had a license to sin. Now, just this past week, I was reading somewhere. I read a lot. I think this might have been in even one of the political blogs I was reading. It was talking about the fact that America, that we as a nation cannot be under God's judgment because Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross. Therefore, God doesn't judge anymore. Now, this was from a Christian. They obviously have not read the New Testament. Because what does the New Testament say? Where does judgment begin? It begins with the church. Judgment starts with the household of God. It begins with us. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 12? Who remembers? Nobody? Anybody here read Hebrews? Okay, Hebrews chapter 12 says this. It says, have you not forgotten the exhortation which addressed you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline or the chastisement of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now he's speaking here to believers. God deals with us in order to turn our hearts back to him. God deals with Israel. The whole Old Testament is an account of God's dealing with Israel, often with judgment. The ultimate example of that is the exile to Babylon. They were exiled to Babylon. Why? Because of idolatry. They never committed idolatry after the exile to Babylon. They learned their lesson. So we are to expect that as followers of Jesus, both individually and corporately. Now, I can go on about how I see the judgment of the Lord today, but I don't need to, because I think the book of Revelation gives us a very clear example in those letters to the seven churches, which were real churches, none of which exist today. But I want to read you the letter to the last church, to the church in Laodicea. And some people think this represents the church of the last days, the end time church. It was a literal church, but it could also represent different epochs in church history. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, and this is Jesus speaking. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. I will vomit you out of my mouth. So this was a church, the church in Laodicea, which had compromised with the world. It was a church not unlike Balaam, who sought to compromise, who sought to negotiate, who sought to fudge, even though he knew in his heart of hearts that God had blessed Israel and not cursed Israel. He didn't care. He knew what he wanted to accomplish. And his goal was to bring about Israel's destruction. We don't know what was in his heart. We don't know whether his motive was to get more money from Balak, or whether he really wanted to see Israel's destruction. But we know that he knew what God's will was, and yet he rejected it. This will be the church of Laodicea, the church that has compromised, the church that has asked the question that Eve asked, did God really say? The church that would rather be a friend of the world than a friend of God. What does Jesus say about that? He said, he who seeks to be a friend of the world becomes a what to God? An enemy to God. He said, don't marvel if the world hates you, because it hated me before it hated you. So if we are doing what we're supposed to be doing, we won't win the popularity contest. We won't be the most liked. In fact, we may be the most hated and the most reviled. And we are seeing that happening in our very day with Christians around the world. Now, the church in Laodicea had tried to tone it down. They didn't want to speak the whole truth. They wanted to speak a message that would be popular. As Paul warns about those teachers in the last days, that people didn't want to hear the truth, but they would heap up into themselves teachers that would tickle their ears, that will tell them exactly what they want to hear. Jesus said, this is not just unacceptable, it's reprehensible. And because of that, the word that he uses, and you'll often see it translated with the nice word spit, but it really means vomit. That Jesus finds this kind of behavior repugnant. Either be hot or cold, be one way or the other, but don't try to straddle the fence. I've mentioned this talk that I heard back in 1988 many times before, but I never will forget it. Michael Green, who many of you know, Michael was asked to give sort of an impromptu evaluation. This was off the cuff, no preparation, no notes. He got up in Canterbury. It was before the meeting of the bishops. It was a pre-Canterbury meeting. And he said, by and large, in the Anglican Communion, we go in for middlemen and top management, men who won't rock the boat, who won't speak out against the team, and who nail their colors firmly to the fence. This is exactly what Jesus is rebuking in the church in Laodicea. It's time for people to quit being checked out, is what he's saying. Become fully engaged. Realize that this is a matter not just of life and death, but it's a matter of eternal life and death. And there should be some sense of urgency. People should feel some sense of urgency to proclaim this message of salvation, if it's really true. If it's not true, go off and play golf, or whatever else you want to do on Sunday morning. But if it is true, we need to be completely and fully engaged. It's not, being a Christian is not a part-time activity. I saw the other day, and I think I might have mentioned this, a sign at a church near my house, and the sign said, "Got Jesus?" Question mark. Sort of like, remember the Got Milk ad. Like Jesus is just a nice thing to have. It's a good fire insurance policy. Instead of an all-consuming passion that should burn in us. Jesus says to another church, he said, I have this against you, that you've lost your first love. How many of us feel that we've lost our first love? You don't have to raise your hands. How many of us feel like the fire in us has been diminished and we'd like for it to be rekindled? Well, let's read what Jesus has to say about this. He said, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. Now, what happens when gold is refined? How is it refined? It's refined in heat, in fire. And the heat melts the gold and it becomes separate from the rock in which it's embedded. I'm not saying to pray for persecution, but I am saying that when this sort of thing begins to happen, when the church is persecuted, as I'm reading about in that wonderful book I mentioned last week, Killing Christians, that you see a certain refining process take place and people begin to choose. People begin to make choices that are not to do with convenience, but to do with life and with death, eternal life and death. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come unto him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, many people think this refers, and I've seen this illustration used many times with evangelism. This is not speaking about unbelievers. It's speaking about the church. It's speaking to you and it's speaking to me. Jesus is knocking on the door of our hearts this morning. And he's asking us to open that door, that he can rekindle in us that fire. Therefore, be zealous, he says, and repent. That should be all of our prayers. And then we have this promise he concludes with, to him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you give us a heart of repentance, that by your grace, God, you open our ears to hear, and that you would light that fire today in each and every one of us, that you would restore us to the place from which we have fallen and give us that first love even greater than we had in the beginning. We ask, Lord, for your mercy, for your grace, and for the release of your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.